Our scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, is from the Old Testament book of Exodus. We turn to chapter 33 and read the entire chapter. Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing, and also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand until I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, one of the great purposes that we come together in worship and also as we would commemorate the Lord's great acts of redemption in the sacraments is to bring us as a people, as a body, and as individuals of the church face to face with the being and the very presence and the character of God. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. It's one of the purposes, indeed, that we turn to God's Word. We read about the things of God, that we would be exposed to the very being in the presence of God as He has recorded Himself, recorded truths about Himself upon the page of Scripture. And in the experience of coming face to face with the being of God, this ought to move us. It ought to move us at the emotional level, and it ought to move us at the spiritual level as well. In other words, we don't just learn about God so that our minds are informed and so that we gain more information only. God would have us to be acquainted with Him so that we would be moved deeply in our souls at the level of Christian experience. And from being moved, He would have us serve Him and fear Him. Now, we can turn to the Word of God, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that can teach us about the very character and the being and the essence and the attributes, if you will, of God. We learn in certain passages about His sovereignty, for example, His love, His patience, His graciousness, His holiness, His mercy. All those are characteristics, are attributes of the being of God. And then there are other texts we know in both Old and New Testament in the Bible that detail for us the experiences of a Christian. What the Christian is experiencing and feeling within his heart. For example, in the book of Psalms, we read often about the emotions, both the highs and the lows, that the psalmist is experiencing as he thinks about the things of God. And then there are some texts in the Bible that combine these two things, the teaching about the character of God and the response of the Christian as they are acquainted with God. And such is the text that we want to consider with God's help post-communion this evening hour, as Moses, the meekest man, we are told in Scripture, upon all the earth, comes face to face with the very presence and the being of God, and how that translated into a Christian experience for him. And we want to draw some lessons from that in our time of reflection and post-communion as we would look forward to the time that we commemorate the Lord's Supper again. And so our text is the last several verses, beginning at verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33. And he, that is Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, that's the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. We want to see those words also in their broader context in this passage with this theme, the glory of God's goodness. First, we want to see that which precedes the glory of God's goodness, and then secondly, consider the request for it by Moses, and the mercy in the Lord's gracious concealment, as the Lord conceals himself partially from Moses, and then how the Lord is ultimately revealed in the rock. So the glory of God's goodness. In this chapter that we read together, dear congregation, to give us some historical and chronological context, Moses, the man of God, is leading the people of Israel through their journey in the desert. They had come out of the land of Egypt, we are told, out of the house of bondage, and God had, of course, told Moses that he was to be the appointed one to lead his people at that particular time, and he was to lead them on toward the land of Canaan. We know, of course, that Moses, he didn't ultimately enter into the land of Canaan. It was Joshua who did that, but they had not yet arrived even by Canaan at this particular time in Israel's history. And so he was leading them after the time of release from Egypt. And this is a time where we could well call the desert wanderings of the people of God. You remember, of course, that they wandered in the desert for some 40 years, and the Word of God tells us that it could have been a much shorter route, but God, in His great wisdom, He led them through for some 40 years in the wilderness, and for all different types of purposes. We're not going to be considering this evening hour, but the Lord had showed them in that desert time many, many mercies, hadn't He? He had given them manna to eat every single morning, every single day. The Lord had graciously supplied them with manna. He had given them also the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where He met with His people. It's a place also that they could bring the sacrifices to Moses and to Aaron, a place where they would gather for worship and receive blessing in a formal way from the Lord in that Old Testament time. But as the nature of humans go, Israel, just like us today, had sinful hearts in the face of all these blessings that they had received as well. And so Israel follows their fallen hearts, and they sinned against the Lord in the preceding chapter. In Exodus chapter 32, we reread about the history, how that Israel had asked Aaron, you remember, to build the golden calf. They wanted to worship a calf, even while Moses was up in the mountain receiving the tables of stone, receiving the law from God. And they make this sinful request to Aaron to build this golden calf. And we know what happens. They build the golden calf. They dance around it. And the Lord was angry at His people for this reason. And so the Lord speaks to them in Exodus 33 and verse 3 here in the chapter that we read together. And He calls them a stiff-necked people. And oftentimes we see the Lord calling His people that because they had necks, as it were, that were stiff. They weren't willing to bow down in worship toward the Lord, but they were being stubborn and following their own way. And so he calls them a stiff-necked people. And the people hear this very strong indictment against them, and we are told that they mourned over their sin. And so there's a sense, we could say, of national revival and repentance here in Israel as they hear what they've done wrong. And so it's in this context that we find Moses, who the Bible calls the meekest man on the earth, beseeching the Lord, "Show me," verse 18, "show me thy glory." Now, most commentators agree that it's very likely that Moses probably did not fully grasp actually what he was asking God for. In the fullness of it, just like the same way, I suppose, if you and I were today to ask God, "Lord, show me thy glory," would you be able to detail out on paper what that actually means? Show me thy glory. It's not an easy thing to ask for. And it's not an easy thing to explain either. Indeed, we do know that on previous occasions that the glory of God had been revealed in the cloud. For example, in Exodus 16, in verse 10, "And it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and he looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." And so, was it Moses asking for a revelation of God's presence again in the cloud? Obviously, Moses knew that the cloud which led them and the fiery pillar which led them was a glorious thing, leading them, protecting them, going before them. And so we find him expressing this wonderful and very unique request of God: "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, before actually we get into that question itself and what the glory of God is, I want to just back up just a little bit and to consider also for lessons for us post-communion what preceded that request of Moses. Moses and the Lord were dialoguing together, were speaking back and forth together. The Lord was giving Moses instruction. And Moses says, just a little bit before this, in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." So the first thing, indeed, that Moses, even before he asks about the very glory of God, he is requesting God for his divine guidance. Moses, of course, he had come to see, being filled with the very grace of God, the saving grace of God, that in and of himself he didn't have direction. Even though he was called, of course, to be a leader of such a great nation and such a great people, Moses realized that he wasn't gifted with that task because he had innate abilities within himself to say, "Well, this is what you must do, this is where you must go, this is how it must happen," and all the direction came from Moses' heart. No, Moses knew that wasn't the case at all. He knew that God had to guide him, that God had to guide Israel as well as a people. And so, he asks, "Show me now thy way." Much like the psalmist in Psalm 25, "Show me thy ways and teach me thy paths." Moses realized that he had no direction in himself. He had no direction to give Israel if he was not directed and they were not directed by God. And dear congregation, post-communion, would our souls be in line with the Word of God and the example of Moses as well? We too ought to be praying this simple prayer, show me now thy way. We have to be praying that in the large decisions in life. We have big decisions, don't we? Sometimes those big decisions come more often than not, and sometimes they come more occasionally. But we ought to be praying for God's guidance to show us the way when we need to make big decisions. But then also medium-sized decisions, as it were, and smaller decisions. We ought to be, within our souls, have this open communication with the Lord of constantly pleading with him to show us the way, to guide us in the way we must walk. Not to reflect a sense of indecision in our lives, but to be sensitive that we don't have all the answers within ourselves. We are mere mortals. We are fallen creatures. We need God's ongoing guidance. Moses was a very smart man. Moses was a man who knew the law of God. He was a scholar. He was a teacher of the law. He had the brains, but he knew he needed the heart to follow after God. And so he says, Lord, teach me, show me now thy way. What a wonderful prayer to echo post-communion as we get up in the morning, as we go through our day, as we interact with our family and our friends and our co-workers and wherever God takes us in his good providence. Lord, show me thy way. Guide me. Help me. I don't know. There was the desire for guidance. And then the Lord, in a wonderful way, in verse 14, look at the Lord's response. And he, that's God, said, my presence shall go with thee. My presence shall go with thee. And of course, this is not the only time in Scripture that we read about the Lord's presence being with his people. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, the people of Israel, they were fearful. So the Lord says to them, fear thou not. For I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, and they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall flame kindle upon thee. And of course, that well-known passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where God has promised to his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's so beautiful. Moses, he pleads with God, even before he asks God for showing him his glory, he prays, show me now thy way. And God says, I will be with you. He doesn't hand Moses a guidebook, but he hands Moses, as it were, himself. And he says, I will be with you. I will be your guide. And isn't that so true? Reflect the whole teaching of Scripture. God promises that to his people too, doesn't he? In this New Testament time, Paul tells us when we are born again by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts. And he tells us in John chapter 16, and when that Spirit has come, the Spirit of Christ, that is, that he will guide you into all truth. God is with his people. God guides his people. The Spirit guides his people, not into sin, into error, but he guides his people into truth. He promises to be with his people and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has said, hasn't he, in John chapter 14, that I am the way, and Christ is within us, Paul said. So there's the desire for guidance, there's the promise of guidance, and really it's the promise of presence. And then what is so beautiful following that as well, and he, that's Moses, said unto, verse 15, and he, Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. You see, the presence of the Lord was something that represented for Moses the blessing of the Lord. In one sense, of course, the Lord is everywhere present. Moses would have known that as well. And we know that, of course, when we consider the whole Word of God, we understand that in systematic theology, that's what we call the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present. But what Moses is looking for here is the right hand blessing of God upon him. This is what he desires. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. In other words, Lord, don't let me go there. If thy right hand of blessing is not with me. What a wonderfully spiritually sensitive man this was. No doubt this was what contributed to the witness and the testimony of Scripture to tell us that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and how we ought to be praying that as well in our lives. Lord, help me not to go there if thy right hand of blessing is not there. And then, just jump forward to verse 18. Then he requests this wonderful, beautiful, profound request. Show me thy glory. I beseech thee. This was not something he demanded of God, but something that he graciously, humbly, meekly requested of God. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now Moses, again, he must have known that he was asking for something great, something big, something wonderful. The glory of God, we read in this passage too, it's revealed in the presence of God in the cloud, in the tabernacle of the congregation. But again, did Moses grasp all that he was asking for when he was asking that God would show him his glory? And indeed, probably not, I say it once again. Because we still struggle with what is the glory of God. And you have to begin, of course, with the very word itself when you consider the definitions of things and seek to understand the meaning of things. And actually, the glory of God is a word, maybe you've even heard the transliteration of it, is kavod. It means something weighty and glorious and heavy and golden, as it were. Something that contains the idea of weight and splendor, has the associated concepts of dignity and beauty and honor and riches and abundance. Something that's regal and royal. That's where we get the concepts and the teaching in the Word of God, where it teaches us about the glory of God's throne, or that the glory of God is full and overflowing. That's sometimes why heaven itself is called the place of glory, and God himself is called the God of glory, because God is not lacking. God is not somehow short on anything. He is filled to overflowing, isn't he? God is a glorious God. But now in terms of the whole term glory being associated with the being of God himself, most biblical commentators, most theologians and biblical scholars would say something like this, and I believe rightly so as well. When we think of all of God's attributes, his love, his mercy, his sovereignty, his power, his eternality, and all those attributes, those communicable attributes that can be communicated to humans, those incommunicable attributes that are reserved for God himself, if you would take all those attributes together and you would somehow summarize them, well, the summary of all the attributes of God is the very glory of God. It is the shining of all that God, it is the weight, it is the splendor of all the being of who God is. And likely Moses understood something of this. And so when he's asking, Lord, show me thy glory, he's in a certain sense asking, Lord, show me thyself. Grant me to see something of thyself. And you know, post-communion, this is something that we ought to be praying for in a measured way as well. We know, of course, from this passage, not only Old Testament, but that no man can see the full being and the presence of God and live, because God is just far too glorious, far too divine for that. But we ought to be praying, Lord, show me more of thyself. May I become more and more acquainted with thee. Because what will move us, dear congregation, more than being in the presence of God himself? You see, it is not the mere words of the Bible, as precious as they are and as wonderful as they are, that move us. It's not the letter of the law and the letter of the gospel to that end that moves us. But it is the very character and the being and the presence of God that is revealed in those words that will move us. And that will move us also to obedience and love to him and respond to him with a heart that is overflowing in faith. And so we ought to be praying as well, Lord, may I be more and more acquainted with thee in a measure that thou wouldst have me to know thee. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But then the Lord, in his great wisdom, says, as it were, to Moses, you've asked me a great thing, but I'm not going to answer your request as you have asked me. But I will show you something of me. I will show you my goodness, but you can't see the fullness of my glory and live. I will shield you in my goodness from the fullness of my glory. Now, the reason for that is probably twofold. First of all, because Moses, very simply, and we by extension can't see the full glory of God and live, we're human. Moses was a human. He is not a mini-God, even though he was a godly man. God is God, and man is man in the Old Testament and New Testament time. So the first reason is that he couldn't stand before the full glory of God and live was because of his humanity, his physical limitations. We too will not be able to stand before the full weight of the glory of God and live because of our humanity. But then secondly, and associated with that, that we as human beings are fallen human beings. We may be redeemed by the grace of God, and praise God for that, and we may be made nigh to the Lord through the blood of Christ, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament. But we cannot anymore stand the full glory of God than our naked eye can stare into the full sun and just see it as it is. We can't do that, can we? We can barely even glance at it without it hurting our eyes. Well, that's only a physical to a physical thing. Here we're talking about a human in response to the divine, and a fallen human at that, a sinful fallen human before the great and holy and glorious God with whom we have to do. And so, because Moses is a human, and Moses is a fallen human being, he can't see the full glory of God and live. And yet, even as Moses requests to see the very glory of God, beseeches God that he would see his glory, God does not turn down his request fully, does he? God doesn't just shut him out and say, no, you can't see any of it. God says, I will show you my goodness. I will show you my goodness. And even in God responding to that way, I believe, shows the Lord's goodness, because his thoughts, we are told, are higher than our thoughts, and his ways above our ways. God is a good God. God is a God of abundant mercy and abundant graciousness, as verse 19 tells us as well. He's the God who reveals his goodness to Moses. He's the God who reveals his goodness to us. And now post-communion, God reveals his goodness to us as well. And how does he do that? Well, to make it very simple, God reveals his goodness to us in creation, doesn't he? And so, you see, how are we to live now from this Lord's Supper to the next Lord's Supper? We live within our families, we live at work, we live contemplating the things in nature, and we ought to reflect on the things in nature all around us and be reminded of the goodness of God when we see all that he's made, all that he's created, the beautiful lakes, the beautiful trees, the beautiful sky, the power of the thunderstorms, the beauty of the sun. You have to be reminded with Moses, Psalm 33. He gathers the waters and the seas together as a heap. He lays up the depth and storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The psalmist is reflecting, of course, on creation. And when God reflected on his own creation, and he looked at it, and he said every day, it is good, it is good, it is good. And so when we get up every morning and we see what God has in store for us, even in terms of weather, we ought to say, it is good. It is good because it comes from a good God. You see, that which God revealed to Moses many years ago, his goodness, is something that he continues to reveal to us, even in nature today. His goodness. We ought not just to go through the week just from string along from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in between worship services and say, well, now I'm going to wait to hear about God again on Sunday. Yes, this is the place where we worship God in a special way as we open his word. But every single day of our lives, we have to seek to be acquainted with the being of God and the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is revealed in creation. And he shows that. He shows that to all people. Matthew 5 and verse 45, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is a good God. You know, sometimes when we get into discussions, and maybe we will, with unbelievers and atheists and agnostics, and those who don't really believe in the being and the presence of God, and people speak to us as we would confess to believe in the God of Scripture, and when they see things happening, people dying and tragedies happening, and they say to us, don't they, how could your good God allow this to happen? Well, that ought not to deter us, to somehow make us question the goodness of God, despite what mankind has brought upon himself in this fallen world. We have brought death into this world and tragedy because of our sin. God still reveals his goodness to us. And then, of course, his goodness is shown in redemption. We reflected upon that this morning as we commemorated the death of the Lord at his table. He shows his goodness in redemption, sending his Son into this fallen world to seek and to save the lost. And this ought to move us to great levels of gratitude, post-communion as well. We ought to not only think of these things today, but we ought to think of these things next week and the following week and the following week and all the days of our life of God's great redeeming love to his people. God is a good God. And that brings us to this thought, that ultimately God's goodness is revealed in the rock. That's what we see in this passage, don't we? Where indeed the Lord does reveal himself to Moses in the rock. And we look at that and we say, well, how are we to understand a passage like this? We understand a passage like this in light of the New Testament passage, Romans chapter 10, that tells us that the rock was Jesus Christ. And so God's glorious goodness is ultimately revealed in the person and then the work of the rock, the Son of God. That's the only way today, dear congregation, how we may see God and live. Maybe you know that well-known story in the 1700s, how Augustus Toplady once, how he was traveling home and he was caught in a storm at night, and there was a flash of lightning. He saw a large rock and a cleft in the rock, and he went in and found shelter. And either when he was in the shelter, we are told, or shortly thereafter, he penned those well-known words that we still sing today. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. You see, Jesus Christ is the one that hides us from the full weight of the wrath also of God's holiness and his justice and his anger against sin. There's no contradiction, you see, between God's glory and God's anger. We are reminded in Isaiah 30 and verse 30, that the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. God is a holy God. God is a just God. God is a God who is fully angry at sin. And this is also why we cannot come face to face with a full revelation of His glory, because He is gloriously just. But we can see Him. We can see Him as Moses did, hidden in the rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so what lessons can we learn from this? What broader lessons can we learn from this passage in closing this evening hour? Moses asks the Lord, "Lord, please show me Thy glory." And the Lord says, "I will show you instead, Moses, My goodness." My goodness. This is the way God is sometimes. Sometimes God answers our request exactly as we asked it of Him. But many times, just like Moses here, the meekest man in all the earth, a very intelligent man, a very godly man who lived near into the presence of God, he asked this question of God, and God answered him in a different way than he requested, didn't he? God oftentimes does that. You see, God is wiser than us. God knows what's best for us. God knows what we can handle. And so the Lord, in His great wisdom, and in His mercy, and in His graciousness, He says here, He shows His graciousness and His mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He did that to Moses, and He still does that to His people today. We may ask for direction and help in this area or that area, and we may wonder why God is not answering us immediately or in the way that we're asking. Maybe it's because we're asking in a wrong way and consuming it upon our own lusts, and therefore, as James tells us, that's why God doesn't answer us. But oftentimes I believe God, He answers us because we're simply foolish. And we're not wise enough to be asking the right things. And so God answers according to His wisdom rather than our folly. That's what He did here for Moses. Moses asked to see His glory. And God says, "I won't show you My glory fully, but I'll show you My goodness." Pray that we would experience that too. That God would show us His goodness. And that we would have spiritual sensitivity in our spiritual pilgrimage to identify that goodness as we make our way through each week as well. And then secondly, to remind us once again, we can only see the goodness of God in and through the person of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are looking for God's goodness. And I say to us all that if we are looking any other place than to Jesus Christ, we are looking in the wrong place. It's as simple as that. He is the only place that God reveals His goodness at the pinnacle and at the clearest point, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, let us be reminded that even though in this life that we may desire to see the glory of God and we may desire to see the goodness of God, and we can't see that in its fullness in this life, there is a time coming, there is a day coming for the people of God where we will see the full glory of God one day. Now we see Him, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see Him through a glass darkly. Literally, that means through a dimly lit mirror. It's a faint, it's a smoky reflection. That's at best how we can see God. But one day, face to face, he says, and we shall know even as we are known. And what a glorious day that will be. And the reality of sin is gone. and the Lord's Supper will be forever and forever. And Revelation 5 and verse 12 tells us that the people of God will sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." As we make our way through life, may we long for that day when the people of God shall be forever with the Lord. Amen.